Good morning, everybody. And I would like to start off with some good news for this new year. All of you who are here today are one for one, and so you get one credit. For those of you who are watching on Facebook, who are not here, half a credit. And for those who are just not here, not watching, not doing anything, but having a cup of coffee or probably breakfast or sleeping, naughty list. And that's how they're going to start 2022. Today I'm going to be talking about one of my favorite pastors, preachers, evangelists. Aaron kind of kicked it off with Bonhoeffer, doing a little bit of a look into his life. A couple weeks ago, I talked about George Whitefield and the impact that he has had on the on God's work. And today, we're gonna I want to share a little bit about one of my favorite pastors, and his name is Charles Spurgeon, old timer from the 1800s. But if you go and you read what these patriarchs have recorded and written, it's amazing. They had an incredible reverence and awe of God, and took their work as pastors and preachers very seriously, and impacted thousands upon thousands of people with their messages. Charles Spurgeon was a pastor of a congregation at New Park Street Chapel in London for 38 years. He was part of several controversies with the Baptist Union of Great Britain, and he later left the denomination over doctrinal convictions, and we'll kind of get into that a little bit later. He also was a very controversial man of God, preacher, pastor, in that he enjoyed cigars. And a lot of people would not listen to anything that he had to say because he smoked cigars. It's just not what a man of God was supposed to do. And so there were a lot of people that had a problem with him. Later on, he gave up cigar smoking because it was not good for his health. His health started to turn, so he quit the cigars. But he was a strong figure in the Reformed Baptist tradition, moving away from the Union, defending the church in agreement with an 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith understanding. And if you want to look that up on your own, go ahead. But it just kind of lists what they believe and why they believe it. And he opposed the liberal and pragmatic theological tendencies in the church of his day. So he saw in his day an infiltration of new progressive ideology, and he had a hard time with the doctrine that was coming out of that. His sermons were published in printed form once every week, had a very high circulation, and by the time of his death in 1892, he had preached nearly 3,600 sermons, published 49 volumes of commentaries, sayings, anecdotes, illustrations, and devotions. And I love this one story. D.L. Moody had heard Charles Spurgeon speak many times. He had read his commentaries and his anecdotes, and he really wanted to meet Charles Spurgeon. So D.L. Moody went to London to meet Spurgeon, whom he admired from a distance and considered to be his professional mentor. However, when Spurgeon answered the door with a cigar in his mouth, Moody fell back down the stairs in shock. "How could you, a man of God, smoke that?" protested the great American evangelist. Spurgeon took the stogie out of his mouth, walked down the steps to where Moody was still standing in bewilderment. Putting his finger on Moody's rather rotund stomach, he smiled and said, "The same way you, a man of God, could be that fat." So he was quite a colorful individual and seemed to be quite divisive, but his words are incredible. And today we're going to kind of take a look at some of those. First of all, a controversy among the Baptists flared up in 1887 with Spurgeon's first downgrade article published in The Sword and the Trowel. The controversy took its name from Spurgeon's use of the term downgrade to describe certain other Baptists' outlook toward the Bible, i.e. they had downgraded the Bible and the principle of sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture only. Spurgeon alleged that an incremental creeping of the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis and Charles Darwin's theory of evolution and other concepts were weakening the Baptist Union, and he emphatically decried the doctrine that resulted. So the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis was a theory that stated that the Torah, with the first five books of the Bible, were not inspired by God and written by Moses during his life, but written much later during the time of the kings. Today, as a result of the problems and criticisms brought on by anthropological and archaeological findings and literary analysis, very few biblical scholars hold to the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis. So there was a teaching that was creeping into the church that Spurgeon had a hard time with. He didn't like that they were moving away from what God said in the beginning, that he created the heavens and the earth, and they were moving to, well, no, it was a Big Bang theory, and this is how it happened. And then this Wellhausen stating that the first five books of the Bible were not inspired by God and not written by Moses. And so there was a lot of teaching going on that he had a problem with. And here's one of the things that he wrote regarding the state of the church in his day. He said, "Assuredly, the new theology can do no good towards God or man. It has no adaptation for it. If it were preached for 1,000 years by all the most earnest men of the school, it would never renew a soul, nor overcome pride in a single human heart." So he had a hard time with the teaching as it was going in his day in the 1800s. He also went on to say, "We shall soon have to handle the truth, not with kid gloves, but with gauntlets, the gauntlets of holy courage and integrity. Go on, ye warriors of the cross, for the King is at the head of you." Pretty strong words about the union that he once belonged to. He also says, and I love this quote, "That very church with the which the world likes best is sure to be that which God abhors." If you're in a church that the world really, really likes, there's probably not a whole lot of God in that church. It becomes watered down. It becomes milquetoast. It becomes feel good. It becomes warm fuzzy. And those are all okay. But God is not always warm and fuzzy. His word strikes at the heart. And I think we see that today in a lot of American churches, is the church that wants to offend no one. I'm sorry, but if you teach the scriptures, you're going to offend people. That's just the way it is. Jesus offended people. Amen? All right, so in the 1800s, Spurgeon saw a movement away from God and his scriptures. And it's interesting because we kind of see that today in the church in America, do we not? Kind of moving away from adopting other things, implementing other things, implementing other doctrines, other ideologies. It's not new to us. It wasn't new to Spurgeon in the 1800s. In fact, we're going to go back into the Old Testament during the times of Jeremiah, and we're going to read what was going on then. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 through 11. And this is right before the exile. God had given his people a lot of instruction on how they were to live their lives, a lot of instruction on sacrifices, and a lot of instruction on how they were to worship him, and they weren't doing it. They, in fact, were allowing all these other teachings to come in, other gods to come in. They were worshiping whomever they wanted, and God had a problem with it. So we're going to pick it up, and it says, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors, forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." In 21 to 24, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices, and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you." But they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubborn inclinations of their evil hearts. They went backward and not forward. You see, the people were still doing and practicing the sacrifices. They were still bringing the sacrifices to the temple. But he says, you're also doing all these other things. You're oppressing the foreigners. You're opposing the widows. You're not taking care of them like I told you to. You're not obeying my commands. You're simply going through the motions. And we see a lot of that today. A lot of people go to church just to simply punch their get out of hell free card, get enough credits on it, and then you can go into heaven. And that's not what God wanted. That's not why the first early church was established. It was established to make disciples. It's the very thing that Jesus said, go and make disciples. And what are disciples? Disciples become more and more like their mentor each and every day. Does it happen right away? Absolutely not. Take a look at the disciples that followed Jesus, the original apostles. They screwed up. When Jesus was on the cross, there was only one out of the 12 there. They're all hiding in a room, wondering what's going to happen to them. And then they met a resurrected Jesus, and it changed their lives. I love what Larry says. You're saved. Act like it. You see, we should be changing. So we're going to take a look at some of the things that he wrote, and then we're going to apply scripture to them. The first one we're going to look at is the next saying, and it says, conversion is a turning onto the right road. The next thing to do is to walk on it. Think about that. I love Jeremiah 6:16. It's one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. It says, this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Have you ever gotten to a place in your life where you're not quite sure where to go? You're at a crossroads and you're like, I'm not quite sure if I should do this or that or take this road or that road. This scripture says, stand. Stop where you're at. Stand and look. Consider the different roads. You see, when I was growing up, I was a good Catholic boy. And if any of you know Catholic boys growing up, you know that there is no such thing as a good Catholic boy. I did whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, however I wanted, as long as I thought I could stay out of trouble and not get caught. Because all I had to do was go on Sunday and say a few Hail Marys, a few Our Fathers, and if I was really bad, an Apostles' Creed, and I was good to go. The slate had been wiped clean. And I walk right out of there and go, "Hoo-hoo, here we go. I'm glad that's over for another week." You see, this says stand and look at the crossroads. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask for the roads that other people have already walked on. You see, we live in a culture that's like, you need to be the trailblazer. You need to be the Lone Ranger. You need to do this. You can do this on your own. Da 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 da. And the scripture says, no, don't do that. Ask. Ask about the ancient paths. Consider the paths that you are going to take. And it says, and when you ask where the good way is, then walk in it. You see, sometimes we ask God which way we should go, and we don't like the answer. So we say, nah, I'm going to do things my way. I think I know a little bit more about my life than God does. It'll be fine. I'll walk those paths when I'm older and have kids. No, you see, you ask and then you walk in it. When God says to walk in it, walk in it. And I love the last part. And you will find rest for your souls. Which tends to lead me to believe that if you take the other paths, you will not find rest for your souls. It's not going to happen. So many people have come to me and said, during counseling and said, you know, I don't understand why I'm here. Why is God doing this to me? Why da 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 da? And you begin to dive in a little bit, and you see that where they're at is because of a lot of poor choices that they've made in their life. You see, those are called consequences. You make a bad choice, you pay the price. And a lot of people, you know, back in when we were reading in Jeremiah, was that God doesn't see. God doesn't see what we're doing. He doesn't care. Yes, he does. He absolutely does care. He is a loving God that wants nothing but the best for you. If you're a parent or a grandparent, especially a parent, you don't make choices for your kids that you know are going to be harmful for them. Now, it doesn't mean you're always going to be popular. You're going to make choices for your kids that they're not going to like. And hopefully, when they are disobedient, and they will be, the consequences aren't too terrible. Amen? You teach your little ones not to touch the stove. Why? Because you're keeping them from having a good time? No, because you know there's nothing good down that road. Because you've probably done it yourself and paid the price and had the burn marks to show it. A good father and a good mom doesn't want their kids to go through that. So you say no to certain things, and they have fits. Parents, am I right? Mm-hmm. Kids, you're still reaching for the stove, and your parents are saying, no, 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 no. Don't reach for the stove. But I want to reach for the stove, Mommy. No. And then they walk away and have a fit. And eventually they're going to reach for the stove and get burned. And then they're going to come to you and say, Mommy, this hurts. I know. God does the same thing for us. When we make the stupid decisions, we walk down the wrong path, God is always there when we get burned. Amen? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he says, He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. You see, God has a plan and a purpose for each and every person's life. Each and every person here, God has a plan. And we need to walk in that. Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 39. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. We have a lot of Christians over the last couple of years who have shrunk back. They've shrunk back in their faith. And Paul, or the author of Hebrews here, is encouraging us, no, we are not the ones who are going to shrink back. Because God can't use a person who is shrinking back. Because their focus is on them and not on Him. She's so cute. Baby Cameron. I swear she was listening intently. It's like, I'm not going to touch the stove, Pastor Jim. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. You see, when we are truly believers, we are a new creation. We may not feel like it, our emotions may not change, but we are declared righteous by God. And we become something incredibly new. And that takes daily walking out. It's not a sprinkle fairy dust and all of a sudden, boom, you're created as God wants you to be. No, it's a process. It is a process. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We are the representatives of God to this people that we live with, to the people that we are in community with, to the people that we're in the state with. We are the representatives that God has called. We are to represent Him. The next one, study the word, that your faith may not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Is that hot? I just got a ringing in my ear. Did you guys hear it? Oh, great. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. You see, when we begin to listen to the world and not God, we're in trouble. Unfortunately, a lot of churches have begun listening to the world, and their doctrines have been watered down. And then we become no better than the Israelites right before God exiled them out of the land that He had given them. Did He want to do it? No, He did not. What He wanted to have was people repent and turn back from Him. They didn't do it. America is on that path. Full speed ahead. Implementing the wisdom of men as opposed to the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. A lot of the teachings that are being taught in schools is absolute foolishness to God. Because it rails against who He is. It rails against His character. It rails against His plan for each and every one of those students. It is foolishness in God's sight. Psalm 25, verses 4 through 5. Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. You see, here's a man who's living in a world just like we are. You have wickedness, you have corruption, you have all of this stuff. And what does he do? He goes to God and he says, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. He is standing at a crossroad, like in Jeremiah 6:16. He is standing at a crossroad and he's saying, God, I have so many roads before me. Show me your ways. Teach me your path. Why? Because I see a man who wanted to have rest with his soul and peace here on earth. And that's the only way we can have that. If you are in constant unrest, constant worry, then there's something out of balance. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people fight with depression, and it is a chemical imbalance. But there is also depression and hopelessness that is authored by the enemy of your soul, who wants nothing more than to destroy you or have you destroy yourselves. It is the ultimate slap in the face to the Creator, to take out what he loves absolutely the most. You realize in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, when it talks about the creation, it's interesting because all of the things that he created, he spoke into existence. He simply said a word and it happened. It happened. He spoke the universe into existence. He put the stars in the sky by speaking a word. He created all of the animals. He created all of the vegetation, all of the everything that we see in the world. He spoke into existence. And when he got to creating mankind, he didn't speak that into existence. He scooped up some minerals, dirt, and he breathed upon it. He didn't breathe on anything else that he created, but he breathed on that, and he imparted his own life into that Adam. That's a very special bond. Everything else was this doot, 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 speak, 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 speak. But then it's breathe. And what does the enemy attack? He doesn't attack the trees. He doesn't attack the stars. He attacks me and you. Why? Because we're the most precious to God. If you want to harm someone, you hurt what they love the most. And that's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Undivided heart. All right, the next one. The Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church. But the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You are the light of the world. That's interesting, is it not? There's another quote that he says that kind of goes along with this. If you hear a man rail at the Bible, you can usually conclude that he never reads it. But the Bible is not the light of the world. It is the light of the church, but the world does not read the Bible. The world reads Christians. You see, we are the representative of God and his word. So when they read us, what are they reading? What are they seeing? What are they understanding? Because we're representing God. In all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we post on social media, is a representation, or should be a representation, of our Heavenly Father. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way. I don't have a Facebook. I've never tweeted, Instagrammed, none of that stuff. I don't know how. Let's just be honest. But if I did know how, I wouldn't do it. Because how many times have you gotten angry with someone and said something that you just wish you'd never said? Well, when you do that on social media, it's out there forever. It is amazing to me. I have people come to me, did you see what so-and-so posted? Did you see what so-and-so posted? Did you say? No, I didn't. And then they proceed to tell me, and I just shake my head. You see, when two Christians go at it on social media, the world sees that too. How bright is that light shining? Why would a world want to be a part of the church when the church is no different than the world? Am I right? Everything we do, everything we say, everything we post is a representative of God. Everything. How well are we representing Him? Boy, it's quiet in here. John 9, verse 5 says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And that's Jesus speaking. When He was walking here on earth, He said, I am the light of the world. When He left that duty up to the church. We are now carriers of that light. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. All right, here's the last one. We are not responsible to God for the souls that are saved. He's speaking as a pastor here. But we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and for the way in which we preach it. You see, it's not our job as pastors. We are not ultimately in charge of saving souls. In fact, nobody can save a soul here. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You see, we get into this mindset of, ooh, if I miss this opportunity, if I don't say this, then they'll never come to Christ. Well, that's you're stepping on the toes of the Holy Spirit. One plants a seed. One waters the seed, but only God can make it grow. Our job is to plant and water. Plant and water. Sometimes we take it upon ourselves to try to make it grow, and you are just going to be, it's futility. You're basically stepping on the toes of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, verses 42 to 44. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Period. It says when they heard what was being preached and what was being taught and what was being testified, it hit them to the core. The word preach in the Hebrew is keruso, and it means to proclaim publicly or openly something which has been done. Speaking of the Holy Spirit came on all who was heard, on all who heard. John chapter 6, verse 44. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up the last day." We cannot understand or accept God's grace if he doesn't give us the understanding first to accept it. And when we are presented with the truth, we have an opportunity to receive it and begin to walk on the road that God has for us, or we can reject it. And to reject it is a very scary thing, because you're on your own. You're on your own. And guess what? The enemy is going to torture you. See, God gives us the opportunity not just to come to church, not just to show up, not just to say, "Oh, we're part of New Hope Christian Center," but he gives us the opportunity to follow him and do the things that he has called us to do before the beginning of time. He knew. He already knew. You see, we think we know. We think we know what's best for us. And God and us don't always agree. But who are you going to follow? Have you ever looked at a chessboard from down low? We were somewhere, I can't remember where it was, and the chess pieces were like as big as you. And you walked up to this chessboard, and it's all you saw was just a bunch of pieces. You couldn't really see the board at all. And I thought, how do you play chess if you can't see the board? If you don't change your perspective, how do you know what your enemy's doing? How do you know how to set up blocks? How do you know how to maneuver? You see, we live our lives without God with that perspective. All we see is a bunch of pieces, black and white or whatever. And we see this way, this perspective. God sees from here. He knows the board. He knows the positioning of the enemy. And when we allow him to make those calls in our life, we know that he has a better perspective on what's going on in our lives than we do. So why wouldn't you allow him to make the moves? That's the psalmist going, "Show me your ways, God. Show me where to go. Show me how to do this." That is why God created us, so that we would have that relationship with him. Stop living your lives with a poor perspective where all you can see is this way. Because our lives are kind of like a chessboard. Moving parts, different things happen when we move certain things. Why not go to the Creator, the one who actually gave you his breath, and ask him for some help? Because we can do it on our own. And I might not like what he tells me. Well, you're probably not going to like what's at the end of that road either. Amen. I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. I love Spurgeon because the things that he wrote back in the 1800s still apply to today. The things that were written in the Old Testament thousands of years ago, it's incredible. They still apply today. We can still learn from them. We can learn what to do. We can learn what not to do. The problem is most people don't bother to learn. The Bible says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people say, well, I don't have time. I don't have time for that. Yet they can binge watch things on Netflix. And they can play Candy Crush for 3 hours. But they can't find time to open their Bible and say, God, speak to me through your word. That's what it's going to take if the church is going to survive. It's going to take people like us committing ourselves to Him, going to Him saying, show me the way, Lord. Show me what it is that I'm to do. Show me what it is that I'm not to do. Tell me what I should say. Tell me what I shouldn't say. Let me know what I should post and let me know what I shouldn't post. Because ultimately, we represent our Heavenly Father. I always told my daughters when they were teenagers, before they were going to go out and hang on, do what other teenagers do, I always said, remember, you represent the Olson name and you represent God. Because people are watching you. For some people, the only God they're going to get may be you. It may be you. So don't miss those opportunities to represent God and to represent Him well. Amen? Please stand.
Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the reminder, Lord, that we are the light. And we might be the only light that some others around us will ever see. So I pray this morning that we will shine bright, brightly for you, Lord. As you pour into us, Lord, we will reflect your glory. We will reflect your life-changing power. Power to change from darkness to light. Power to change from death to life. And Lord, even as we go about our daily activities, Lord, we will seize those opportunities to not only shine, but to tell others of your life-changing power, your love, your grace, and your mercy. Father, we commit every person, every family in this body of believers to you this day. And Lord, as we start a new year before us, Lord, we're not going to look behind. We're going to press forward for the hope that is laid before us, Lord. And we pray that with your strength, with your power working in us, victory is assured. And we just thank you for everything that you continue to do in our lives. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. And we just commit ourselves to you today. Dismiss us now with your blessing. May your sweet Holy Spirit continually abide with us and in us till we meet again. And all God's people said, amen. You are dismissed.